So we'll push out information on Carmen's memorial. The plan is to have a graveside probably Saturday. Is that right, Jim? Yeah, this coming Saturday. Everybody's invited to. Excuse me. But then the memorial will be here towards the end of April. And I had the privilege of being with Carmen quite a bit the last week. His heart stopped. They brought him back. And that last almost week, he had a chance to lay there like Father Abraham, just casting blessings on everybody who entered his room. It was remarkable to see. And he was full of faith and confidence all the way to the end. It was remarkable. So a friend called me about 2 weeks ago about a subordinate who was caught doing something at work that's going to cost this man his career. He's going to lose years of accumulated pension, and he's going to already has experienced a lot of public shame. And my friend asked me for advice on how to proceed because he assumed I dealt with this before, and I said, sadly, yes, I have. And in fact, I've lost track of the number of times I've seen this scenario play out. And to summarize, this man's a believer, but his actions didn't match his convictions. And he didn't seek help for that lack of synchronization. So he was hiding in plain sight in church, at work, his family. He wasn't training in community for godliness. And there's a long debate over whether it's truly a conviction if it doesn't show up in action. But we know from experience that this is true to a degree for all of us. Whenever we sin, we betray our convictions as followers of Christ. It doesn't mean we don't believe. Our insides and our outsides are not going to match perfectly in this life, but they must match substantially, and they need to be growing in that match. We talked last week from Timothy about training in godliness. That's the ongoing process of matching our external actions, our internal heart orientation to the gospel. So we have to keep close watch over our lives, our actions, and our doctrine, what we believe. And we want increasing synchronization between our life and our doctrine. What we do and believe needs to match the truth of the gospel. So I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 11, if you want to turn there in your Bible. We're working our way through the book of Timothy this year. It's actually a letter from Paul to Timothy, and it's meant to be read in one sitting. So we're going through this over months, so you might lose track of where we are. So I'd encourage you to, as we work through this 1 and 2 Timothy, go back on occasion and just read the letter. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So command and teach means that Timothy is to use his God-given position, his authority, to exhort the people to believe and live the truth of the gospel. And exhort is also translated preach. So exhort them to train for godliness. That means he's to give authoritative directive. We need to do this. We have to do this. And then teaching them is patient instruction, modeling, demonstration. This is how we do this. And now immediately, knowing Timothy as he does, Paul spent a lot of time with him. Paul addresses what he knows is going to be the first thing to go through Timothy's mind, feelings of timidity. Immediately, he knows the imposter syndrome is going to kick in for him. So Timothy's reading this letter from his mentor, and it says, Tim, command and teach, step up. And Paul knows the next thoughts are, oh boy, I'm going to have to deal with people who are going to try to beat me in theological arguments. I hate that. I've got that old retired Roman war veteran in the church who's going to patronize me, and oh, Timmy boy, you mean well. So he's dreading this. And Paul knows what's going to go on in Timothy's mind. So he says, command and teach. And then what does he say next? And don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Don't go there, Timothy. Timothy was probably in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. But his age doesn't matter that much. What matters is he was quite a bit younger than Paul, and many in the church were not going to be prone to listen to him because he was young. And I'm 67. If I live that long, I'll be 70 when I step down as pastor of River, and the man that follows me will be younger. I assure you, he'll be younger. And I'll tell him, command and teach. and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And then I'm going to tell you, follow him. You can't look down on him because he's young. Timothy's age was a strength. It was God's sovereignty. God decides when we live and what he will call us to and when he'll call us to that. My first time to preach was in a little church in Towanda. I drove by it 2 weeks ago on the way to see Brett at Circle. I was about 19, and my sermon had a lot of points, and they were semi-connected to one another. And it was full of passion, but not full of great content. I had not had a lot of mentoring in preparing and presenting a sermon. And providentially, when I was 22, I moved to Fort Worth, and I was full of zeal without knowledge. And Randy Boyce was my first group leader. He's sitting next to you, Austin. And so Randy was very patient with me. So it's interesting to think about this week being a young man. So the congregation was very gracious to me. They were a part of my long-term development. But there's another tension in Paul here. He writes, don't let anyone look down on your youth. And in the very next chapter, he says, don't be hasty in laying on hands, which means setting people apart for spiritual leadership. So step up and lead. Don't let your youth undermine your confidence because God and the church have called you. Then he's going to say, be careful to not appoint leaders too soon. It can backfire if they're not ready. So we can't wait until people are fully baked to release them into ministry, but they have to be ready to a reasonable degree. It's the reason why we have in our church lots of entry points into ministry opportunities, small group ministry structure, the training center, mission trips, Youth Horizons. These are opportunities for people to grow in ministry leadership in line with the level of responsibility they're taking to step up and serve. And so we talk a lot about TWT, time will tell, and the key difference between don't let anyone look down on your youth and then don't be hasty in laying on hands is that Paul had watched Timothy for years. He already knew that his life matched biblical doctrine. He was ready to go. So this wasn't a violation of time will tell, but an example of it. Time had told, and Timothy was ready. Now, pay careful attention to how Paul told Timothy to make sure no one looked down on his youth. First, notice what he did not tell him. He didn't say, demand and degrade anyone who dares look down on your youth. He said, demonstrate and devote. Years ago, I had a young Air Force officer tell me after some training I'd given, and the training was on leading by example. And he told me in the group, in front of everybody, that if any of his subordinates didn't like what he told them, he would just feed them a feces sandwich, and he was more colorful in his language. Wouldn't you love to have that guy for your leader? And I said, you know, if you want to use your leadership to make those kind of sandwiches, you're not going to have a lot of impact. And then I said, and there's something wrong with a guy who wants to make those kind of sandwiches. He was a demand and demean kind of guy. You're going to follow me because I'm the superior officer, and if you don't like it, here's what's going to happen. And it really came from his arrogance and his insecurity. I'm happy to say he did change later on. But youth, insecurity, and pride can lead to demanding that others submit and then degrading them when they challenge you. But Paul gives a better path. He gives a Christ-like path. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Instead, let them see the demonstration of your life and your devotion to the Word of God. Set an example. Earn respect. Don't demand it. So he first unpacks the demonstration of life, and he uses five words. There's a lot of content embedded in each of these words. Speech. Clearly what we say is crucial to our impact and to our leadership. And he's not talking here about preaching. He's talking about interpersonal conversations. So if Paul were writing this now, he would say he would include cyber speech. Watch your text. Watch your tweets. And we need to not underestimate the power of the spoken word. Words change people's minds, hearts, and life direction. Words can crush people long term. Words can empower people. Words can mobilize people. They can bring hope and they can undermine hope. And I've seen this over and over. I've seen it in the last week. It is a wonderful and terrifying thing, the tongue. Just read the book of James. It's a powerful weapon for good or for bad. I think about 22 years ago, Ernest was in first service, but about 22 years ago, Ernest, you guys have heard this story maybe before, but his sister Sheila was murdered by her husband who killed himself. And I was doing the funeral in Connecticut. And Ernest's mom was sitting right here, and I called her mama. And I looked at her, and I knew what was happening. She wasn't in the room anymore. She was gone. And she needed to be there because this is going to be important for her to hear and engage. in order for her to move towards some healing and help. But I could look in her eyes and see she wasn't there. And I surmised that where she was in that moment, because she was there. She was in that moment when Sheila died. And I said, I stopped preaching. I said, Mama, Sheila is not there. She's good. She doesn't even remember that. She's with Jesus now. You need to be here with Jesus now. And she came into the room. You could see it in her eyes. And it helped her. So it was just vocal cords, vibrating air, making sounds. That's all it was. That's all this is. But words are not just words, are they? I wouldn't do it, have a show of hands and say, how many of you have been crushed by words 20, 30 years ago? And it's like, but how many of you were blessed and empowered by words 20, 30 years ago? Words are important. They're so important that we're going to be judged by God for how we use them. And they're important because of their impact on others and because they reveal our hearts. Jesus said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And we've heard a million times public figures when caught in a hot mic moment say, this doesn't represent who I am. I always say, yeah, it sort of does. And that's what bothers me about some of the stupid things I say, because I know it does represent who I am. But there's a balance here again. James writes that if anyone's never at fault in what they say, they're perfect. And we're not going to become perfect in this life. So we're never going to get to the place where there's perfection in our words. But though our words will not ever perfectly match our convictions, they have to substantially do so. We need to grow in that. And slips of the tongue are usually because of the way we've trained our hearts and minds. So what I don't want you to do is become fearful of saying the wrong thing so much that you fail to say the right thing. Proverbs says that an apt word, a word at just the right time, is like apples of gold and settings of silver. In other words, a beautiful thing. But if you do talk too much, or you are prone to say a lot of dumb things, you really should get a handle on this. When I was a brand new believer, those first 2 years, I was 18 years old, 18 to 20. I memorized all the verses I could find, mostly in Proverbs and in James, on the tongue. And the reason why was every night I would lay down and I would think about all the stupid things I said that day. And there was a lot of them. And I got tired of that. So I knew I had to change. And I knew change involved both heart and habit, both of them. Conduct. Clearly it's important that our lives match what we say we believe. Jesus asked rhetorically, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? So I'll say it one more time. Our conduct must reveal a settled direction, not a life of sinless perfection. But there needs to be a growing continuity between conviction and action. And in love, earlier in this book, in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy that the reason he was to learn and teach the truth was for the sake of love. And so the goal of leadership, the goal of learning theological information, is not to look smart or spiritual or impressive, not to win arguments, but it's to lead God's people towards God's purposes. So love for God and love for people is how Timothy was to see to it that no one looked down on his youth. He wasn't to see to it by beating people in theological arguments, but by being ahead of his years in love. And in faith. When I was 20, I was full of faith, and I was naive about a lot of things. My faith was, in retrospect, sometimes misguided, not fully biblically informed, but I really did trust God. And after I spoke at that church in Towanda, I spoke that same year for the first time at my home church. And I remember giving, I don't remember the details, it was also terrible, but I gave this impassioned plea to trust God with your life, your money, everything, and God would bless you if you did. And many who were present when I spoke were much older than I were, but they loved me, so they put up with it. And I had very little experience in anything I was talking about. I did believe it. And one kind older man said, Terry, your faith, and he wasn't patronizing, he said, your faith is compelling, even though your content isn't fully biblical. You know, and he was right on both points. So a contagious and passionate faith has to be tempered by truth and the goal of love. In Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Purity. Next week, we're going to be in chapter 5, where Paul's going to tell Timothy, this pastor, leader in the church, treat younger women as sisters with all, and the word is absolute, complete purity. And what he's saying is, there is no room, none, zero, for moral impurity in ministry. None. And I read the terrible stories of clergy sexual abuse like you probably do. I'm probably aware of more than you are. I'm also aware that there are thousands of stories of clergy sexual purity. that don't make the news. But we can't and won't tolerate sexual jokes, innuendos, boys will be boys stories. You know, that kind of, if in case you're wondering, you probably aren't, that stuff never happens on this staff. It never has, never will. There can be no sexual line crossing. Absolute purity is the standard. And Paul wrote this elsewhere. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. These are out of place, but only thanksgiving. Who cares if culture thinks you're out of step? Culture is in the ditch, and culture's fallen off the cliff. Sex is God's design. It's a really good thing in the context of his design, but it's like a fire. In the fireplace, it'll warm your house. Out of the fireplace, it burns your house down. Now, I want you to remember, I'm going to say it again before we're done. This is Paul speaking to Timothy as a pastor, but remember what God calls pastors to lead in, he's calling his people to follow in. All of this applies to all of us. Don't mess around with this. People have mocked what's been called the Billy Graham rule, or you wouldn't be alone with a woman who was not his wife. Most people don't know how many people tried to sabotage his life using women as a setup. He lived in a spiritual combat zone that most people never will. In addition, he stayed happily married to the end and died without some terrible secret coming out. And this was because of a settled commitment to purity, a commitment that involved real strategies. He didn't hope it would happen. He saw to it. I don't apologize for the fact that I have friends who are guys, Christy has friends who are gals, and we have friends who are both guys and gals. And I understand you have to work sometimes in situations where you have meetings, meals with the opposite sex. I understand that, but you have to make sure there's no hint. None. Years ago, I spent a month at officer training school in Alabama, and we had to spend all day, every day, and most evenings together in these small groups. It was how the training was designed, a group of about 15 people, these flights. And we had to do everything together, and I spent a lot of time in my assigned seat next to a medical officer named Lisa. I didn't spend time with her alone. And whenever we were chatting at our side-by-side desk in between training or we were at group dinners, the topics of my conversation with Lisa were Jesus, Christy, and my three girls. That's the parts of my heart she got to see. Now, you can have a different conviction than I do about some of these things, and that's okay, as long as your conviction looks like absolute purity. So Timothy is ensured that no one looks down on his youth by his life demonstration, and then by his devotion to a Scripture-infused ministry. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So he was to gain influence by the demonstration of a gospel life and devotion to gospel preaching and teaching. So read, preach, teach, Scripture are like three movements of a sonata. They're each distinct, but each are a key part of a single aspect of the ministry of the Word of God. Public reading of Scripture. The content of our ministry is a revelation of God in the Bible. And movements and churches die when leaders divert from Scripture. And we don't and we won't. Exhortation is sometimes translated preaching, is calling others to gospel action. We talked about that. And then teaching is a specific application of the truth. These are three intertwined activities in the gathered church. So on Sunday mornings, we read Scripture. We preach towards specific actions. So the Scripture could be, whatever the Scripture is calling us to, we want to be in line with that. Is it calling us to think a certain way, to do something, to feel something, believe something? Is it about devotion, faith, sacrifice, worldview? And then we want to come away with some clear instructions. How do we pull this off? Information without application can't lead to transformation. So we start with God's Word, then we move to exegesis, which means read out what's in there, and then move to practical application. So Timothy was not to demand respect, but to earn it through the demonstration of a gospel lifestyle and devotion to gospel communication. And we see how important this aspect of gospel ministry is over and over in Scripture. In the next chapter, Paul is going to write that the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. And that's because of the priority of the Word of God. What we let enter our minds and stay in our minds is what we let shape our lives. And stinking thinking will lead to stinking living. Scriptural living will lead to whole, thriving lives. So Proverbs says, above all else, guard your hearts, which we've talked about before, which he means the command post, your mind, because from it flow every single aspect of your life. Scripture has to shape our minds so it'll shape our lives. Now, without getting into the weeds, preaching's more about exhortation, mobilizing hearts and minds, teaching's more about instruction. So Sunday mornings, we try to do some of both, but generally, we use a wider paintbrush on Sunday mornings, heavy on exhortation because of it's a very diverse group. There's time constraints and the overall purpose. But we have other settings in church life like training events, small groups, leadership community, and Aaron's classes where we use a smaller teaching brush, get more detailed. Verse 14, Paul calls Timothy to be faithful with his gift, and he challenges him by reminding him of what he already knew and surely remembered very well. So why was Paul doing it? Because we don't need people to tell us new things all the time, but we do need to be reminded of old things all the time. So don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. So God gave the gift. It was confirmed by the church. And when things get tough, when our sense of calling is tested, we have to be able to remember that we did not call ourselves, God did. And his call was confirmed by his church. We can't measure our lives by our inner emotions in a given moment. Now, I would say he's talking to Timothy, the pastor, but again, the same thing in principle applies to every believer in regard to their salvation. God has saved, if you're a follower of Christ, God has saved you. Ephesians 2 says he's called you to his purposes. And you cannot doubt this when times get hard or confusing. In marriage ceremonies, I often speak to the need to navigate by fixed points of reference, as given in God's Word. We can't use moving reference points like our emotions. And if you've been to a wedding that I've led, you've heard this story before. But I worked as a chaplain in Greensburg after a tornado flattened the city. And the city manager, I was talking to him, he'd lived there for decades. He said, I couldn't find even the spot where my house was because all the reference points were blown away, not just his house. And we navigate by points of reference. And I use that in a marriage because the reference point for the marriage is the vow, not love. If you focus on love, not commitment, love will devolve into feelings. If you nurture the commitment, you nurture love. In the same way, ministry calling has an internal, subjective, emotional component, but you have to navigate by the external, objective, fixed points of reference. God has called me. It's been confirmed by his church, his people. And so Paul's calling Timothy to remember his calling, internally and externally, confirmed by God, so he'll act with courage. And in verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So immerse yourself in them. What he's saying is you need to be all in. You don't dabble at this. And early on, and some of you knew me early on in the ministry, I took myself way too seriously, but I was trying to figure out how to take my calling seriously. And the sweet spot is to relax. Don't be so intense. You can smile a little, smile a lot, and be all in. So train hard, immerse yourself in your calling. But it's okay if you look like you're actually happy about this along the way. And I'm pleased to say there are fewer and fewer Sundays where people ask me, what's wrong? Because I used to hear that a lot. What's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Can't you tell I'm happy? And no, I can't. Not really. So I'm trying to get this part down. Take the ministry serious. Don't be so serious. But there's another tension here, and Scripture loves tensions. And the tension is, he said, let others see your progress. But Scripture also says, don't be a people pleaser. Don't play for the crowd. So how are they going to know how to grow if they don't see you growing? Let your progress be seen, but don't do what you do for the applause of others. And Jesus shows us how to keep that tension. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. But the chapter before, he says, let your light shine before others that they can see your good deeds and glorify God. So what do we do with that? Well, the difference is motive. Whose glory are we after? So finally, we're to that verse we've quoted so often last year and this year. Keep a close watch on yourself, your life, and on your doctrine, teaching. If you persist, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So make sure your outsides match the gospel. Make sure your insides match the gospel. Make sure you're training to sync your insides and your outsides to the gospel. Now, what does he mean you'll save both yourself and your hearers? We know that Paul knows that Jesus saves sinners. But for churches to persevere in faith and faithfulness, leaders must persevere. This is that grace and grit tension that's all through Scripture. Paul wrote elsewhere, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's grace and grit. They're not enemies. They're friends. Paul calls people to Christ knowing that only Christ can save them, but then he says, I limit my own freedom so that by all possible means I might save some. He knows Jesus saves. What he's saying there is he's focusing on his agency, his choice. I'm going to make sure I align my life and doctrine so others will come to Christ. And there's a huge clue to what he means by the words he used. He says, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He doesn't say you'll save your watchers. And what he's doing is revealing the core function of the pastor to proclaim the truth. Galatians 10, faith comes through hearing the word of God. So pastors have to be more than talking heads. They have to live the gospel, proclaim it with their lives. So thus you have this, watch your life and your teaching closely, because this is your agency. This is a choice you can make to give people the best chance to trust Christ. And again, what God calls pastors to lead in, he calls all of his people to grow in. So all of us, we're to watch our life and doctrine closely. We're to train for synchronization between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. And walking with Jesus is a team sport, but it's a team sport like wrestling, where if you're wrestling, you're on the mat all by yourself. There's no tag team. It's just you, but it's a team. So when you're training, you have to train. You have to work. Nobody can do it for you. But you can't do it by yourself. You won't be able to sustain that. So you're part of a team. You won't go far if you don't train as a part of a team, but you have to train. And that's another tension. That's how God's designed us and how he's designed this church to work. Training community for godliness. More and more synchronization between the truth of the gospel and our lives. Now in the military, part of your job requirement is to pass fitness tests. And I've had service members complain about having to stay physically fit as part of the job. And I said, you know, there's worse things than having to stay physically healthy. And the military even giving you time to do that, to be paid to have a requirement that's good for you, is a good thing. And we looked last week at training for godliness and how we really have to shift our thinking on this. I said last week that very few people like going to the gym, but everybody likes having been to the gym. And we have to learn to enjoy, engage, be blessed by training for godliness. We have to go from seeing this as something we must do to something we get to do. And we've been given all we need in order to train to become more like Christ over time. I'll quote from Peter, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Let's pray together.